Our names are very important to us, aren't they? We don't like it when someone makes fun of them. Remember when you were in school? No matter what your given name or your family name was, some kid could just destroy it. Right? Right? One common ploy would be to take your name and then come up with another word, and any word, and make some sort of an inane rhyme out of it. If that didn't work, the name caller would figure out some other way to trash it. Sometimes it got downright nasty, right? I know you've all been there. I can see by the looks on your faces. You've all been there one way or another. The meaning of your first names is interesting. But family names can be even more so. They can tell you something about your forebears, something about where you came from. Surnames, last names, originally came from a variety of different sources. One of the most common was your father's name. If his name was John, you were Johnson. If his name was Peter, you were Peterson. And sources of surnames from outside of Scandinavia primarily came from where your family came from. Hill, woods, fields, brooks. Your last name might have come from the time of year you were born, May or winters. Your family name may well have come from an ancestor's occupation, carpenter, barber, fisher, or cooper, one who makes barrels. It was also common for a family name to be reflective of an ancestor's physical traits, such as small or armstrong. Well, a family tree can be fascinating to try and reconstruct, or to construct, not reconstruct, just make one, just to construct it. Some years ago, our daughter Stacy and I got involved in researching our family's history. And we learned that the earliest known record of our last name was found in 1332. Found on the tax rolls, where else, right? On the tax rolls in Warwickshire, England, 1332. At that time, the name was spelled T-Y-M-M-E-S. It probably came from the name Timothy. 300 and some years later, in 1655, it was found spelled the way we spell it today, Tim's, T-I-M-M-S. It was associated with Banbury, England, a city about 80 miles northwest of London. Banbury records from the year 1655 have this quote in them. Quote, Sarah Timms, a Quaker of Banbury, lay in prison 6 months because she exhorted the priest to fear the Lord. Way to go, Sarah. Was that an Anglican priest or Catholic priest? I don't know. But she told the priest, if you went to prison for it, you better fear the Lord, fella. Sarah Timms. Whether or not I'm directly descended from her, I don't know, but either way, way to go, Sarah. 1759. 17 years before the Declaration of Independence, the first Timms is recorded to have come to America. Let me quote the record. Quote, John Timms, age unknown, arrived in America, arrived unknown. I'm sorry, arrived alone. His age was unknown. He arrived alone, unquote. The source for that little bit of information is English Convicts in America, Volume 2. It seems like I have a lot of ancestors in the slammer for one reason or another. But talking about this with Lori, actually, earlier this week, I realized, and I think she's very probably right. In those days, you were exiled or went to prison for maybe not paying a bill, right? So either John Timms was a mass murderer or he didn't pay his bills. I'm not sure which. Somewhere in between. But he was thrown out of England and ended up in South Carolina in 1759. In fact, to this day, there are more Timmses in South Carolina than any place else in this country. But enough about me. Some of you have traced your families back a long way, and again, hopefully none of them were in prison. I know a few of you can make a connection to the Pilgrims, which were among the first European settlers in North America. Many of you can go back to the Civil War. But when you think about it, that's not really very far. It's only about 150 years. Our family trees are rooted somewhere, but few of us know exactly where they are. Well, this morning we're going to look at Jesus' family tree, and it's unique. There is no other like it. Jesus' family tree goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Then, as Luke 3:38 will tell us a little later, it goes back even further. We sometimes wonder why God put everything that he did in the Bible, don't we? At first glance, some of the things seem to have no real purpose. At best, they're tedious reading. When we come to such passages, we often skip over them and move on, don't we? Come on, admit it, you do. You come to these long lists of names, long lists of numbers of tribes, of individuals in the tribes. Okay, well, now where's the story? You pick it up later. That's just what we tend to do. But here's the question. If the Holy Spirit saw fit to record them, aren't they of value? Isn't there something there that's for us? I mean, doesn't a verse that most of you well know from the New Testament, 2 Timothy 3:16, say this? All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. All Scripture is inspired by God. Inspired literally means God breathed. Just as God breathed into Adam and he became alive, so too God has breathed out his living word and it is alive. Now that's not just speculation. Hebrews tells us that. Hebrews 4:12, another verse many of you know well. For the word of God is living and active, and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of the soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. The living Word of God. In that sense, the living Word of God is as alive as Adam was alive when God breathed life into his nostrils. Therefore, even the smallest, or what might appear to be the least significant part of God's Word, has power to touch us. It has power to grow us up in Him. It has power to reveal God's perfect and eternal truth. Here are just three examples. Numbers 1. In Numbers 1, Moses took a census of God's chosen nation, tribe by tribe, numbering all the men of Israel over 20 years of age. Is Numbers 1 any less the Word of God than Romans 8 or Psalm 23? How about Nehemiah 7? In Nehemiah 7, he registered all the people when the walls of Jerusalem were rebuilt. Is Nehemiah 7 any less the Word of God than John 3 or Hebrews 11? Another one, 1 Chronicles 1 through 9. 9 whole chapters where Ezra carefully listed all the generations from Adam to David. Is 1 Chronicles, or are 1 Chronicles 1 through 9, all those chapters, are they any less the Word of God than Genesis 1 or Revelation 22? Well, the answer is obvious. Scripture is Scripture. And, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable. Now, this morning's text brings us to the end of Luke chapter 3. It's one of those passages we might be tempted to ignore or at least skip over quickly. After all, Luke 4 gets into some pretty meaty stuff. Jesus will confront Satan face to face. And there's rich truth in what we're going to learn from that. But today's passage comes first. Between Jesus' baptism and Satan's confrontation with Jesus, there's this. So we don't skip it. We dare not skip it. Among other things, it will prove that Jesus is the only one who could confront Satan and finally defeat him. So with that, if you would stand with me, and we will read this morning's passage, starting with Luke 3, verse 23. And when he began his ministry, Jesus himself was about 30 years of age, being supposedly the son of Joseph, the son of Eli, the son of Matthat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Jannai, the son of Joseph, the son of Mattathias, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Hesli, the son of Nagai, the son of Maath, the son of Mattathias, the son of Simeon, the son of Josech, the son of Jodah, the son of Johanan, the son of Risa, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri, the son of Melchi, the son of Adai, the son of Kozem, the son of Elmadam, the son of the son of Joshua, the son of Eleazar, the son of Jerim, the son of Matthat, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Jonam, the son of Eliakim, the son of Malaya, the son of Menna, the son of Mattatha, the son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Salmon, the son of Nashon, the son of Aminadab, the son of Admin, the son of Ram, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, and the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Serug, the son of Roy, the son of Peleg, the son of Haber, the son of Shelah, the son of Canaan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Canaan, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. You may be seated. This is one of two genealogies of Jesus found in the Gospels. Matthew opens his Gospel with the other one, Matthew 1 through 17. I'm sorry, that's wrong. I have the wrong reference there. I picked up the reference from the reading this morning. Matthew has the other one later in chapter 1 of Matthew. In a few minutes, we're going to see some of the differences between the two. The unbeliever, the skeptic, and the cynic jumps on things like this and says, aha, aha, see? Mistakes, contradictions. But of course, that's not the case. The first thing we need to acknowledge is that Matthew and Luke are writing to two different audiences. They have two different thoughts in mind when they write their Gospels. Matthew is writing to the Jews with a specific purpose in mind. He intends to show them that Jesus of Nazareth is, in fact, their long-awaited Messiah. That's the purpose of the Gospel of Matthew. That's the overarching reason behind it. And everything in it points to the Messiahship or the kingship of Jesus, the Lion of Judah. Matthew begins with Abraham in his genealogy, the father of the nation of Israel. He then moves forward in time to show that Jesus is really descended from Father Abraham. Luke, on the other hand, writes primarily to a Gentile audience. His emphasis is on Jesus' connection to the entire human race as the Son of Man. You see, Luke is trying to get through to the Gentiles. He doesn't care about the Messiahship of Jesus because the Gentiles don't care about that. What they care about is that this one they've been hearing about, is this some Jewish religious figure? Or is he really some mystical figure? Or is he really a living, or was he really a living, breathing man when Luke wrote? That's Luke's concern, the Son of Man. So he begins with Jesus and moves back in time the same way you and I would if we were building our own family tree. Right? You start with you go to your father, your grandfather, and so on. That's what Luke does. That's the most obvious difference between the two genealogies. Matthew begins with Abraham and comes forward. Luke begins with Jesus and goes back to Abraham. But then Luke does something Matthew doesn't do. Luke keeps on going. Luke goes all the way back to creation, all the way back to Adam, the first man. There's other differences as well. Luke goes back in time through Mary, while Matthew comes ahead in time through Joseph. Now that raises another question, doesn't it? Someone will say, now wait a minute, I understand why Mary's genealogy is important. I get that. She was Jesus' mother. Her blood flowed in his veins. So I understand that. But why is Joseph's genealogy necessary? Jesus wasn't a descendant of Joseph. Joseph had nothing to do with it. In fact, Jesus had no direct relationship with Joseph at all. So why do we need to know what Joseph's genealogy is? Well, the question can be answered with an understanding of Jewish law. First, from Abraham to David, both genealogies are identical. I'll come back to that later. Only after King David do they diverge. Look at Matthew 1:6. Just keep a marker here in Luke 3. We'll flip back and forth to Matthew periodically. Matthew 1:6. Remember, the genealogies are identical until you get to David. From Abraham to David, they're the same. Matthew 1:6. And remember now, we're moving forward in time to Joseph. And to Jesse was born David the king, and to David was born Solomon. Okay? Now flip back to Luke 3. Now here in Luke 3, remember, we're moving backward in time from Mary. Luke 3:31, the second part of the verse. The son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse. See, right there at David, these genealogies have come together, and now they diverge. Now they will split. So you can see the convergence in those two verses. Luke 3:31-32 and Matthew 1:6. It's here in King David that both Joseph and Mary are found to be his descendants. Now we know, again, that Joseph was not Jesus' biological father. In fact, Luke acknowledges that right at the beginning of the passage we read this morning. Luke 3:23, look at it again. And when he began his ministry, Jesus himself was about 30 years old, being supposedly the son of Joseph. Some of your translations might say, or so it was thought, or something to that effect. Supposedly the son of Joseph. But, and here's the key, again, going back to that question, why is Joseph's genealogy important? Well, because Joseph adopted Jesus as his own son. Therefore, and here's where the Jewish law comes in, therefore, under Jewish law, Jesus became Joseph's legal heir at that moment. When Joseph took the responsibility and the formal legal responsibility of taking Jesus as his son, Jesus became Joseph's heir. And Jesus was the firstborn son in that family, wasn't he? That adoption gave Jesus the legal right to Israel's throne as Joseph's son, who was a descendant of David. Furthermore, Jewish law regarding genealogies allowed a male child to be listed under either his biological father or his adoptive father. Either way was legal. So, in every, and I emphasize the word legal, in every legal sense of the term, Jesus was the son of Joseph. You see that? And he had the rights of any firstborn son which included the right to his ancestors, to Joseph's ancestors. Putting it all together, we see that Jesus was descended from David through the king's son, through David's son, Nathan, who was one of Mary's ancestors. You'll find her here in Luke's genealogy. You'll find him, I'm sorry, Nathan, in Luke's genealogy. And Jesus was descended from David through the king's son, Solomon, who was listed among Joseph's ancestors. So you see the connections? These two truths confirm that Jesus entered human history as the natural son of Nathan, David's grandson, and David's, not grandson, but great-great-great-great-great. How many times can you say it, grandson? And the legal son of Solomon. And to that, he is an heir, a rightful heir, to the throne of David. The genealogies prove it. And it's interesting that the Jews never tried to disprove that about Jesus. They believed in their records. They understood their records. They recognized that if nothing else, whether he was the Messiah or not, they recognized, well, he certainly, from both parents, is a descendant of King David and a rightful heir to the throne. They understood that. Now, since Matthew and Luke were addressing two different audiences, there are some other differences in these genealogies that are worth mentioning. Luke contains 77 names. Matthew only 42. Why? Well, the most obvious reason for the disparity is that Luke goes all the way back to Adam, whereas Matthew begins with Abraham, but there's more to it than that. Matthew skips more generations than does Luke. Neither of these lists is what you would call exhaustive. They weren't intended to be. Matthew doesn't represent every father and son relationship the way you and I would try to do it if we were building a family tree. You and I would count each generation, and if somehow we missed one, we'd make a space for it, hoping we'd find that name to fill in sometime and keep going, right? We would use terms like father and son, grandfather and grandson, great-grandfather and great-grandson. And we don't think of our great-grandfather as being our father. And our grandfather doesn't think of us as being his son. We just don't think that way. We throw in grands and greats and like that, right? Well, the Jews didn't do that. That wasn't an issue with them. And in a way, they were smart. How many greats can you tack on someone? We have no way of, after great-great, what do we do? Well, let's see. Civil War, great-great-great-great, I think. You know, that becomes cumbersome, to say the least, doesn't it? The Jews didn't have that problem. We see evidence of the fact that Jesus sees David as an ancestor, and making him a son of David. We see that throughout the New Testament whenever Jesus is referred to as the son of David, when people call him the son of David. We would say, well, that's not right. He's the son of Joseph. He's not the son of David. But he is, in fact, the son of David, the way Jewish law and Jewish tradition counts things. Now, neither gospel writer saw the need to mention every single ancestor. They were concerned about constructing a family tree. They weren't concerned about naming every branch. Can you kind of relate to that? For the Jews, Matthew wanted to connect Jesus directly to Father Abraham. That was the key. That was the important part. And for the Gentiles, again, Luke wanted to connect Jesus directly to Adam. That was the important part. But both established beyond any doubt that Jesus was descended from King David. That fact has implications for Bible prophecy, doesn't it? Both of these genealogies establish Jesus' right to David's throne and point to his authority to rule when? In the millennial kingdom, right? From Jerusalem. Jesus is the Messiah for the Jews. Jesus is the Christ for the Gentiles. The genealogies prove it. Having said all of that, let's look at a few other specific points that sort of bubble up out of Luke's genealogy. Take a look again at the first verse, Luke 3:23. And when he began his ministry, Jesus himself was about 30 years of age, again, being supposedly the son of Joseph. Skeptics often wonder why we know so little about Jesus' early years. I can't tell you how many times over my Christian life that people in my own family have said, well, why don't we know anything about this guy from, you know, Christmas, then that one incident when he's 12, and then it's, we know nothing. Why is that? Well, of course, you and I can't answer that question directly, can we? Well, you can answer it indirectly. You can. If it weren't for Luke, we wouldn't even have heard of the only thing we know about Jesus before he was 30 years old, right? Back in Luke 2:39 through 52, when we see Jesus in the temple when he's 12, and he's teaching the leaders of the temple, amazing them with his wisdom. He was only 12 years old at the time, and that's all we know, that one incident, that one speck of time. This verse, Luke 3:23, indirectly, as I said, addresses the issue of where Jesus was and what he was doing all those years. Back to Matthew, chapter 13. Matthew sheds a little light on the subject. Isn't it interesting that Matthew would do it, the one who's writing to the Jews, the one whose task before God with his gospel is to point the Jews to their Messiah? Matthew 13, starting at verse 53. We're jumping into the middle of a narrative, so the first sentence connects to the last things, so just understand that. And it came about that when Jesus had finished these parables, he departed from there, and coming to his hometown, he began teaching them in their synagogue, so that they became astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not this his mother called Mary, and his brothers, James and Joseph and Simon and Judas?" Judas, by the way, was a common name then. This isn't Judas Iscariot. "And his sisters," verse 56, "are they not all with us? Where did this man get these things?" Well, from this we can surmise that Jesus spent the years in question living a normal life with his family in Nazareth. He was one of the population of the village of Nazareth. And everybody knew it. They had seen him grow up. As a firstborn, Jesus would have been well trained by Joseph to be a carpenter. That's what they did. Joseph was a carpenter, so was the firstborn son. Or the, in this case, the eldest son. The adopted son. The word supposed, or again, supposedly, or so it was thought, depending on your translation, indicate that everyone in town made the assumption that Jesus was Joseph's biological son. Therefore, when Jesus began to speak with wisdom that blew them away and began to perform miracles that they couldn't understand, they were stunned. "Who is this guy? We thought we knew him." Well, that doesn't completely answer the question, does it? Why did it take him so long to begin the ministry? Why did he wait until he was 30 years old? Or asked another way, why didn't it begin sooner? Well, a basic understanding of the Bible, again, Jewish law, again, and tradition, again, sheds a little light on the issue. The Levitical priests, as well as Ezekiel and David, all began their respective service at the age of, what? Yes. 30 years. Ezekiel 1:1. "Now it came about in the 30th year, the heavens were opened, and I saw the visions of God." Ezekiel became a prophet at the age of 30. 1 Chronicles 23:3. "And the Levites," the priests, "were numbered from the age of 30. 2 Samuel 5:4. "David was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned for 40 years. Now, we know that Jesus holds three eternal offices, right? What are they? Prophet, priest, and king. A prophet is a mediator between God and man. He speaks to the latter in the name of the former. That's what a prophet does. He talks to us, and he does so in the name and in the power of God. He speaks only what he has heard from God, if he is an honest man and truly a prophet of God. He doesn't tell you what he wants you to know. He tells you what God wants you to know. He speaks only what he has heard from God. In fact, didn't Jesus say those very things about himself? So does that sound like it could be a description of Jesus? One who speaks to us from the power and authority of God? A priest is an advocate who presents himself to God as our representative. In other words, instead of from God this way, it's from this way to God. As a mediator, he intercedes on behalf of the people and prepares the way by which the people may approach God. Then he instructs the people in the way of righteousness and holiness. And finally, as God's representative, the priest himself must be righteous and holy. Does that sound like a description of Jesus? A king is the mediator of the executive power among the power of God among his people. The king is also the one who judges his people. Does that sound like a description of Jesus? Now hear this carefully, please. As the Son of Man, Jesus Christ acted as a prophet by telling us what he had heard from his Father. As the Son of God, Jesus Christ now acts as the priest by bridging the gap between us and God. And as the Son of David, Jesus Christ will act as the King who will rule for eternity. Only then will all three offices, prophet, priest, and king, be simultaneously seen in their completion and their divine fullness. You see, Jesus holds all three offices, but we don't see them at one time. We don't see them together now. When he sits on his throne, the throne of David in Jerusalem, you'll see he is prophet, he is priest, and he is king. So I'll ask the question again. Why did Jesus' earthly ministry begin at the age of 30? Why not sooner? There you go. There you go. I read the verses. The prophet Ezekiel was called at the age of 30, the prophet. The priests, the Levitical priests, began their service at the age of 30. And King David ascended to the throne at the age of 30. Now, when someone asks you that question, you may not remember everything I just said, but you can smile and say, because 30 was the right age. That's why. So Jesus began his ministry at the age when all around him would see it and recognize it as the appropriate time. Yeah, that's right. That's right. Well, of all the names given in Luke's genealogy, some are particularly important to our understanding of who Jesus really is. We've talked about David. We've talked about how Matthew and Luke's genealogies differ. But I also mentioned earlier an area where they are identical. That's the generations from Abraham to David. Or depending on which way you're moving through history, from David to Abraham. This is of critical importance to every Jew because the connection from Abraham to David must be there. It must be there. Quite simply, if Jesus is not descended from Abraham, he cannot be the Messiah. He isn't the Messiah. He is not who he said he was. Do you see why those two segments of both genealogies are critical to prove that Jesus Christ is who he says he is? If those genealogies don't connect directly, identically, David and Abraham, you don't have to believe in Jesus because he's not who he said he was. But they do, and he is. They do, and he is. Both genealogies confirm that Jesus is, in fact, the Jewish Messiah. But again, we're in Luke. We're going through Luke verse by verse, and we have to remember that that issue of the messiahship of Jesus is not critical to Luke. That's not what he's concerned about. It's not his primary concern, at least. Luke's primary concern is that the Gentiles understand Jesus is fully human, man, son of man. Let me stop there for just a minute. Remember the four Gospels? Each one has a specific audience and a specific purpose. Matthew presents Jesus as king or Messiah. Mark presents Jesus as slave or servant. The division is as far as you can get, from a slave to a king, king to a slave. Luke presents Jesus as the Son of Man, and John presents Jesus as the Son of God. King, slave, man, God. That's why you have four Gospels. All the bases are covered. All of it's drawn together. Luke, Son of Man. That's the important thing to Luke. Fully human. So, Luke goes back to the first man. Luke goes back to Adam. Go back with me to that text just one more time. Luke 3, starting at 33. I'm going to go through it a little slower. Jesus is, I'm in verse 33 now of Luke 3. Jesus is the son of Judah. All the way back in Genesis, Judah is referred to as a lion. The man Judah, the son Judah, is referred to as a lion. You see it again in Revelation chapter 5:5, where Jesus is called the lion of the tribe of Judah. Jesus, it says in Luke 3:33, is the son of Judah, the son of Jacob. You remember what Jacob's name was changed to, don't you? Israel. God changed Jacob's name to Israel, and then gave Jacob, Israel, 12 sons, 12 tribes, among whom is Judah. Jacob was the son of Isaac, right? And he was the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor. Now skip on down to verse 36, the son of Canaan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, and then we went on down through Methuselah, Enoch, Jared, Mahalalel, Canaan, Enosh, Seth, and now you're getting to people you know, Adam, and God. You see, it's not all of these names, that all of these names would have been unimportant to Jewish readers. It's not that they wouldn't care, the Jews wouldn't care about this. That's not why Matthew left them out. It's just that the Jews didn't need to be convinced. You didn't have to convince any Jew that Abraham was their ancestor. You didn't have to go beyond Abraham. You didn't have to convince any Jew that Abraham was descended from Adam. That was accepted fact. That was unarguable. That was settled truth to them. So Matthew didn't have to list those names back to Adam. Well, in that day, even the pagan Greeks recognized that there was a God who created the universe. Okay? Even the Gentiles understood that. They weren't as smart as we are today. We know better, right? That gives us creation from nothing and evolution. We're smarter. The ancient Greeks didn't have that problem. They recognized that there was a God who created the universe and everything in it. They didn't know who he was. They didn't know his name, but they knew he existed. They knew he existed. The Apostle Paul ran into that fact firsthand when he preached on Mars Hill in Athens. Flip over to Acts chapter 17. Remember, these are Luke's audience. These are the people that Luke wants to reach. Acts 17, starting at verse 22. Paul has journeyed to Athens. He's there. He has gone to the, I guess what you might call the most religious place in town. If you were in Rome, that means he's standing in front of St. Peter's. Okay? Same difference. Here's Paul. Acts 17, 22. Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all aspects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. What therefore you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in a temple made with hands. Neither is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all life and breath and all things. And he made from one, Adam, every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitations, that they should seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, and even some of your own poets have said, for we are all his offspring. Again, they didn't know who him was, but they recognized it. Verse 29. Being then the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man, capital M, through Jesus, whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Unquote. You've just heard the gospel preached by the Apostle Paul. It's the same gospel that was preached by John the Baptist, isn't it? Let me paraphrase both of them. Repent, because there is a judgment to come. And now you know to whom you must turn. You must turn to the one whom God has raised from the dead. So, on Mars Hill, in the Greek city of Athens, the altar to an unknown God tells us that Luke's primary audience, the Greeks, the Gentiles, believed in a supreme being. But again, they just didn't know his name. Aren't you glad Paul's in town? Luke 3:38 ends with Jesus being descended from a man. Adam came directly from God, and Jesus is the son of Adam. So Jesus is someone to whom Luke's primary audience can relate. That's why we're in Luke. I hope all of this has shown you that every word of Scripture is important. Even an apparently insignificant list of names is filled with divine truth for a divine purpose. Remember 2 Timothy 3:16? All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Well, we've seen that, but what can we take from it? First, you can trust the biblical record. You can trust the biblical record. To make the assumption that many liberals make, that the Bible is filled with errors and contradictions, is to assume that you know more than either Matthew or Luke knew. Such an assumption is based on arrogance and pride, isn't it? It has no basis in the facts. So you can trust the biblical record. Second, Jesus is the only one who could be the Jewish Messiah. He is the only one who could ever sit on the throne of David. You see that? The genealogy proves that. Both genealogies prove that. And third, Jesus is the only one who is qualified to be the Lord and Savior of Jew and Gentile alike. Matthew proves he is qualified to the Jews. Luke proves he is qualified to the Gentiles. You sometimes feel as though you aren't really all that important in God's overall plan. You ever feel like that? If that's the case, have you seen this morning how God's sovereign over human history, how he is in control of everything? Have you seen that every one of Jesus' ancestors has an eternal purpose, even those that aren't named? You think God knows who they are? Do you understand that God will fulfill his purpose for all of creation, as well as for each and every one of us individually? Maybe more importantly, do you understand that nothing can stop him? This world is pretty discouraging these days, isn't it? Frightening, in some respects, these days. Do you understand that nothing can stop him? If you were the only one here, do you understand that nothing can alter his purpose for you? Last Sunday, I quoted this from Isaiah. Let me do it again. Isaiah 46:8. When you're feeling a little low, this might be a good passage for you to mark. Isaiah 46:8. Remember this and be assured. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me. I declare the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things which have not been done. And I say, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Can you take some comfort in that? All of the enemies of God, Satan himself, cannot stand against that. And they will not stand against it. So please believe me when I tell you that every detail of your life is important to the God who made you. It doesn't matter if you don't think so. What you think and what you feel has no bearing on what God has said. Right? Right? Well, take that and keep that. I need that, just like you do. Hang on to that. I don't feel like it. Doesn't matter. God said it. Everything about you is important. Your name means something, but it's not unique. Your family tree is interesting, some far more than others, but they're not unique. Everything about you is important to God. I know how important you are to him because he died for you, remember? Jesus' name truly is unique. What does it mean? Remember, it means the Lord is salvation. Jesus' family tree is unique as well. It proves that Jesus is who he says he is. It proves that he and he alone can save your soul. Come to him because there's no one else like him. No one else. Now next week, our study of Jesus' ministry on earth and his journey to the cross will begin. All of this, these first three chapters of Luke, have been in preparation for what begins next week. But in the meantime, let me leave you with these words. Turn to Hebrews chapter 1. I want you to see the first opening words of Hebrews, and we will leave it there. Hebrews 1. Starting right at verse 1. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers, in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory. Jesus is the radiance of God's glory. And the exact representation of God's nature. And Jesus upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels. And he has inherited a more excellent name than they. There is no name above his. None. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for letting us see where Jesus came from in earthly terms. Because, Father, we recognize that it's just as important as where he came from in heavenly terms. He is not only the Son of God, he is the Son of Man. And, Father, you've made it clear that unless he is both, he is not our Savior. Thank you, Lord, for truth, even when it's sometimes difficult to see at first glance. Your word is filled with it. It is filled with it. It is everywhere. And we are awed by it. And we thank you for what you're going to do with it now. In Jesus' name, amen.